مرحبا بكم. Welcome to our next Aqidah lesson. I think this is lesson number 7. So let me try and bring up the PDF so you can perhaps just follow the PDF. Oh, I can't share it, I'm afraid. I don't have ability to share the screen with you unless I'm given ability to do that. Otherwise, we can begin. So if we're able to somehow miraculously gain access to share, I'll share the screen. At the moment, I'm not able to do so. Okay, so I think we reached an interesting crescendo. We reached a point about arguing about the Quran. Sheikh, your video is not clear. Oh, that's not good news. Oh, can you see me? I hope this is clear. Abdul Aziz, can you see me? Yeah, okay, tamam. Okay, so I think we reached a section where it says وَلَا نُجَادِدُ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. That's where we reach, if my memory serves me correct. This is lesson number 7, which means we basically have after this three more lessons rather. وَلَا نُجَادِدُ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. So we don't argue about the Quran. We don't argue about the Quran. So we don't get into the details. And remember, we're talking about things to do with our belief systems and to do with Aqidah. So when we're doing Aqidah, for the vast majority of us, 99.9% of the Muslim Ummah, because our real concern is just to shore up our faith and to make sure that we have good faith and we're not going to become victims of modernity or post-modernity or atheism or agnosticism, we just need to know the basics of our faith. So because these things are quite academic debates sometimes, and sometimes, you know, because we don't have the time to study these things, we leave it to the ulama. But for us, وَلَا نُجَادِلْ فِي الْقُرْآنِ, we don't argue about the Quran, so we don't get into the conversations around whether the Quran is created, for example, or whether it's contingent, or if the letters, what are the letters of the Quran? When we read the Quran, the fa and the qaf and the ba, what do these mean? What are these sounds? How does it relate to the divine? How does it relate to Allah? We leave these things out, okay? We just say it's Allah's intent, and we say it's Allah's speech, and we leave it at that, okay? We don't get into the debates around ambiguous verses, mutashabihat, and we don't interpret these verses to seek discord. As you know, the Arabic language is quite a rich language, and one should, of course, learn the Arabic language. But one should also be very, very careful when you're dealing with the kalam of Allah, the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One should not leave it to their whims and desires. And one really wants to dive into the meaning of the Quran, and of course, they ought to become masters of the Arabic language. Otherwise, you are left to interpreting the Quran according to your whims and desires, which of course, very, very dangerous. And it leads to your loss of your salvation, of your afterlife. Okay. So we leave these matters to the ulama. We have the Quran, we have the text. That's what we need to know. وَنَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُ كلام رب العالمين نزل به الروح الأمين. And we know that the Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Lord of the worlds, نزل به الروح الأمين. And that we believe that it's been brought down by the Ruh al-Amin, the how would you translate it? This the Ruh, the faithful spirit. Okay. There were groups who used to claim, and again, remember, a lot of these Aqidah points, like I mentioned before in previous lessons, they emerge out of historical incidents. So there might have been a group which claimed something, and in response, the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah had to respond to them, and eventually it found its way into our creed. So, for example, there were groups in the past who said, no, the Quran wasn't revealed to a prophet perhaps through an angel, but rather because the prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was a pure being, he received it directly. but we know that the angel came. Or somebody might say, the prophet kind of received this in his mind, right? And this creates other issues. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 26, verse 192 to 193, he says, Nazala bihi ruhul amin. It's mentioned in the Quran. So Allah, again, it goes back to, for all of us, our creed statements always have to go back to clear, unambiguous Quranic passages. And we stick to them. We don't need to deviate from them. We don't need to use our whims and desires to speculate what it may mean. If Allah told us that it was revealed through the Ruhul Amin, then it's revealed through the Ruhul Amin. Okay? فَعَلَّمَهُ مُحَمَّدًا. And of course, he taught it to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In other words, Gabriel, Jibreel alayhi salatu wa sallam, taught it to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who is Muhammad? Sayyidul Mursaleen. He is the Sayyid. He is the master of the messengers. And Allah mentioned this in the Quran. He was taught by one mighty in power. Verse number 5, chapter number 53 in the Quran. So Allah explicitly states that Jibreel taught the Prophet, peace be upon him. And this dispels this false notion some people might have, that you know, the Prophet conjured up the verses in his mind, for example, na'udhu billahi min zalik, or because this was given into his nature, it was somehow revealed into his nature, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. So Allah refused this notion. Allah mentions this in the Quran. Wa kalamu Allah ta'ala la yusawihi shay'un min kalamil makhluqin. And the speech of Allah is not comparable, it's incomparable when it comes to the speech of the makhluk, the creator. So our speech is, of course, different to the speech of Allah. And this just makes sense. So we always maintain Allah's complete transcendence, i.e. nothing is like Allah. That includes Allah's speech. It's not like our speech, like how I communicate to you through vocal cords, or I communicate for you through a certain language. You can hear sounds, you can hear things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, is not like the makhluk of Allah's of his creation. And so and of course, speech when it comes to Allah is an attribute of his essence. Zati is eternal and encompasses all forms of subtleties. And of course, this includes men and jinkind, that they are incapable of producing anything that's like the Quran, even like the shortest surah. How can a speech like mine and yours, which is, of course, created, of course, something that is makhluk, it's a created entity, compared to Allah's speech, which is uncreated? Two different things all together. So they cannot be in any way the same. وَلَا نَقُولُ بِخَلْقِهِ. Nor do we say the Quran is created. So there was a group called the Mu'tazilite. They said the Quran is created. And we say no. The Quran, or the speech of Allah, is an attribute of his essence. And if speech of Allah is part of his essence, is that, and somebody was to claim that Allah's speech was created and it's part of his essence, then that would mean that Allah's essence is a place where something is originated. But Allah is not originated. Allah is not created. Can you see? So Allah is free from creation. There is no concept for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is created. So if his speech is part of his essence of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, then you cannot claim that the speech is somehow created. وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And we do not oppose the jama'ah, the congregation of the Muslims. Because the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whoever deviates from the congregation has thrown off the noose of Islam from his neck. Okay? And one of the proofs in Islam is what the Muslims agree upon, what the ulama agree upon. So when you move away from what the ulama agree upon, what the ummah agree upon, then this is a sign that you are a misguided person. Okay? And the Prophet has warned us and cautioned us time and time again to adhere to majority, to the majority. And elsewhere, the Prophet said that my ummah will not agree on an error. So Allah has protected this ummah. This ummah is safeguarded by divine protection from being misguided as a whole. So if somebody comes out with something random, something which Muslims don't agree upon, no matter how eloquent it sounds or how convincing it might sound, it has to be reflected upon in terms of what the ummah is upon as well. Okay, or whatever the Muslims agree upon generally is good in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, now we get into something very, very interesting, which is the next section, which is it's impermissible to accuse a Muslim of disbelief. Okay, very, very severe. And maybe in a future lesson, I'll talk about how Muslims are always cautious about this, whether it's a fuqaha, whether it's a leaders, about impugning upon someone a lack of faith or a nullification of their faith. And we were always in a state as Muslims where we welcome people into Islam. So we lowered the bar when it came to inviting people to Islam, but we kept the bar really high when it came to removing people from Islam. This is a very important concept that we should be aware of. So Imam Tahawi says, وَلَا نُكَفِّرُ أَحَدًا مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ بِزَنْبٍ مَا لَمْ يَسْتَحِلُّهُ. We do not accuse anyone from the people of the Qibla of disbelief for any sin, so long as he does not deem it lawful. So he's saying two things. Do not accuse anyone who is Ahl Qibla of disbelief, even when they commit a sin. But then they make a qaid, a condition, except when that person believes that it's not lawful. So for example, let's just take an example. Somebody as a Muslim might drink alcohol. Now, that's a sin. That's something that they can be held accountable for, and you can do something to prevent him drinking alcohol, but we do not make the step of saying they're not Muslim. That's not for us to do. They're sinful. They might be a fasiq, sinful believer, but they are still part of the ummah. They're still part of our community. Except when that same person says, oh, by the way, I don't believe alcohol is haram. So when they from themselves utter something which contradicts something that's known in the religion, ma'lum bi zarura fi din, and they themselves take themselves out of the faith because they've something that's known by everyone that this is haram, and through their own volition, through their own action, they remove themselves from that, then that's their own choice, and then they consider a non-Muslim. But it has to be their statement, clear statement that I don't believe this. Okay, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, had said in many, many places that we do not accuse the people of Qibla disbelief. Okay, what is the meaning of Ahlul Qibla? Of course, the most apparent meaning, which is what we stick to in fiqh, is those who pray towards the Kaaba and who believe in the entire Sharia as conveyed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so if you acknowledge you pray towards the Qibla, that's what brings you together as part of the Ummah, and you follow and you believe rather what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with, you're still a Muslim. Now it's a different matter if you act upon it or not. So you believe that something is farz, you believe that Dhuhr is farz, you believe fasting is farz, you're still a Muslim. Unless you state that, no, fasting is not farz in Ramadan, or zakat is not farz, then you've taken yourself out. But you, as long as you believe in something that's known to be part of the Sharia, you're still a Muslim. Whether you act upon it or not, that's something different. Okay? So, this is something that's very, very important, okay? So even if a person commits a major sin, We do not say they are a disbeliever. And this is in response to certain sects that were around historically who claimed that anyone who committed a major sin left the fold of Islam. And while this might seem very innocent to us today, you know, if someone leaves the fold of Islam, what's the problem in terms of day-to-day interaction? They've left Islam, they're going to be held accountable to Allah. It also had a political dimension, because if someone was deemed to be a sinner and as a result somebody claimed that they are non-Muslims, then in some ways they are permissible to be attacked or killed and so forth as well. Okay, so this is something that we have to be careful with, because while aqidah is simple, it has the potential to become dynamite if it's given to wrong people, if it comes to wrong hands. That's why in our Sharia, for example, many of the proclamations to do with dealing, to do with jihad, to do with declaring even someone a non-Muslim is not for me and you to do. It has to come from the authority. So the Sultan or the Khalif or the Sheikh al-Islam. It's not for every person on the street to accuse another person of disbelief, because you can see what's going to happen. It's going to lead to carnage. It's going to lead to chaos. And it might even lead to bloodshed. There are many examples. History is littered with examples where this has, in fact, happened to people. Okay? And there are many verses in the Quran. For example, Allah mentions in chapter 66, verse number 8, Allah says, "O you who believe, turn to Allah with sincere repentance." Tawbatan nasuha. So Allah is telling people who are sinful, who are believers, to repent. And repentance is an expression of returning back to Allah, right? You failed, you not fulfilled your obligation to Allah, you've done some contravention, you've contravened the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah, interestingly, in the same verse, even though he's a sinner, at that moment when Allah is addressing him, Allah addresses him as a believer. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, tubu ilallahi tawbatan nasuha. Turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even then, Allah, who has the right to declare someone a believer or non-believer, is addressing a believer who's sinning. He hasn't called him a non-Muslim. Okay. Allah also says in the Quran, for example, in verse number 9, chapter 49, if two parties among the believers fall into a fight, again, can you see two Muslims are fighting one another, but Allah still calls them believers. Okay, even though Muslims are fighting amongst each other. So we lift the bar up really high to keep people within the fold of Islam. Allah also talks about qisas, retaliation has been prescribed for you in a matter of the murdered. Chapter 2 in the Quran, verse 178. He refers to the murderer as a believer. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, or you who believe. Even though he committed a major sin, he killed someone. And Allah then also says in the same chapter, same verse actually, and for him who is forgiven somewhat by his injured brother. Allah says your brother, right? Due to the brotherhood of Islam. Can you see? It's beautiful. So our ulama were very careful, judicious about excommunicating, of doing takfir upon people. Okay? And Allah, if it was such a bad thing, Allah would not address them as believers. Allah would not say that you are still brothers. So this is the importance of being very, very careful. And faith, of course, is a conviction that takes root in your heart. And when you say it with your tongue, that's an indication. That's an indication. So when faith is something that you can't see. You can't see someone as a believer, but when they tell you or you hear them recite the Shahada, it's an affirmation that, oh no, I believe in this. And then, of course, you see the act on their limbs. So when they pray Salah, when you see them give zakah, when you see that they are fasting, this is an affirmation as well. Okay. And righteous actions are not part of faith. So when you perform good actions, they're not part of faith. Belief is something and actions are something else. So negating them does not remove you from Islam. وَلَا نَقُولُ وَلَا يَضُرُّ مَعَ الْإِيمَانِ ذَنْبٌ لِمَا عَمِلَهُ. Nor do we hold that where there is faith, sin is harmless to whoever commits it. So we don't go to the other extreme. The Murji'a, they were a sect that were, they were people who used to postpone. It was an early sect in Islam. And they were a counter-reaction to an extremism. So what happens is, when you have extremism in Islam, you'll find that there's always a counter-reaction to it, a counter-movement to it. So you had, for example, Khawarij and Mu'tazilite, who are basically saying anyone who commits a major sin is a non-Muslim. And then you had the opposite reaction to it, the Murji'a, and they were kind of like a Puritan movement. They said, we don't make any judgment upon the sin of a Muslim. And we say, oh, Allah decides, right, whether this person has lost his faith or not. So they went to the other extreme and said, well, you know, your actions and what you say does not really reflect someone's inner belief. So they went, so you had these two extremes, the Khawarij, the Mu'tazilite, they were gung-ho, they would call anyone who disobeyed, made a major sin, committed a major sin, to leave the fold of Islam. And then the Murji'a saying, no, we're just going to leave, khalas, we're just going to leave people to Allah's decision. So this second part, what Imam Tahawi is mentioning here, is now in response to the Murji'a, because we don't say, oh, if you commit a sin, it has no impact upon you. Yeah? Because they take an extreme position, okay, that when there is faith, sin is harmless. We say no, while we say that someone, for all practical purposes, while they commit a major sin, they don't leave Islam, we still say they're sinful. Okay? There are many texts in the Quran, there are many authentic ahadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that affirm that people who commit major sins will be punished accordingly. Okay, so can you see Sunnism, if you want to call it Sunnism or Ahl Sunnah, is a perfect balance between two extremes. You don't go to either extreme. You maintain a beautiful balance in your practice of your faith. Unfortunately, you lose this sometimes amongst believers. You have a very strict movement sometimes. Maybe not Khawarij and Mu'tazilite, but you have some people who are really, really Puritan, very strict, harsh upon Muslims, very judgmental, and always quick to attack believers. And then what happens is you have a counter-reaction where that people are becoming more liberal. And they're saying, well, it's all my, you know, only God will judge me. Can you see? So what we say is, no, we say we don't take any of those extreme positions. We maintain a middle path. نرجو للمحسنين من المؤمنين أن يعفو عنهم ويدخلهم الجنة برحمته. At the same time, because we hope in Allah, we have a good opinion of Allah, we hope that those believers who do good, Allah will pardon them and He will grant them Jannah, insha'Allah ta'ala, through His mercy. And the reason we say narju here in Arabic is that we cannot say, nor do we have the right to say that, oh, if somebody performs righteous actions, automatically God must reward them. Because we have no right to demand of God, of Allah. We have hope in Allah. God's not following some sort of rule-based order that He must do what we want Him to do. He can do whatever He wishes. Okay, so we hope in Allah, and this is the adab with Allah, respect with Allah, that Allah will, inshallah, reward us for our actions, inshallah ta'ala. And the Prophet himself affirmed this, where he said, none of you will enter paradise by your actions. So that's the Prophet. Not even you, O Messenger of Allah. To which the Prophet replied, not even I, unless Allah receives me with His mercy. This is even the Prophet, peace be upon him. So a righteous action is a means of gaining reward if done sincerely for the sake of Allah and is accepted by Allah. Okay, this is something that we do in the hope that Allah in the life to come will reward us. Okay, so we're uncertain. We don't claim that Allah must do something for us in the afterlife, but we hope in Allah that He will reward us. وَلَا نَأْمَنُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا نَشَهَدُ بِالْجَنَّةِ. We are not, however, confident about their own outcome, nor do we attest to them having paradise. So we don't say about someone that they've gone to paradise, right? The outcome is with Allah. We have, in our world, when we deal with one another, we have husni dhan, but we do not make absolute statements where we say this person is in Jannah. That's something that's left with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Because we don't know the inner state of people. Maybe there's some hypocrisy that's been fermenting in their heart. Maybe there's some disbelief that's been corrupting their heart. And we only see the outside. So we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as they are in this life, security against that is unattainable. And what's most important for us to be concerned is how our lives are sealed. Okay, there are many stories. You might have heard of the story of Bal'am ibn Ba'ura about, you know, how even pious people can be misguided, receive Allah's protection. وَنَسْتَغْفِرُ لِمُسِيئِهِمْ. And we seek forgiveness for the sinners among them. In other words, we ask Allah to forgive them because Allah has told us to seek forgiveness for one another. Allah says in the Quran, in chapter 71, verse number 10, ask forgiveness from Allah, for He is of forgiving. Okay? And of course, the angels, of course, the prophets have been ordered to seek forgiveness for believers. So we should follow the prophets. We should follow the malaika. Remember, we imitate and we follow the angelic realm. وَنَخَافُ عَلَيْهِمْ. But we fear the punishment for sinful believers as well. So we seek forgiveness for them, but we also fear for them as well. Because Allah has threatened punishment for those who go against the command of Allah Jalla wa Ala. So we ask for forgiveness, but we also fear that something might overwhelm them, just like we fear over ourselves. And this all goes back to something very, very simple. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, believers are like a single body. When any limb aches, the whole body reacts with sleepless and fever. In other words, we always wish well. We always want well. We always want well for our friends. وَلَا نُقَنِّطُهُمْ. We never, ever, ever cause people to lose hope. Allah says in a very important verse, chapter 15, verse 56, Allah says, لَا تَقَنَتُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Do not lose hope in the mercy of Allah. So it's not for us to make people feel somehow belittled or to lose hope in Allah. That's the job of shaitan. Our duty is to help people and bring them close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالْأَمْنُ وَالْإِيَاسُ يَنْقُلَانِ عَنِ الْمِلَّةِ. Feeling secure and despair takes you away from religion. So it's this middle path. Again, can you see? Sunnism is always about this middle path. So one should be wary of feeling secure from Allah's plan and despairing of His mercy, because this can dislodge you, this can remove you from Islam. Okay? Because Allah has promised to show compassion, but He's also threatened with punishment. And He has to do both. He has the power to do both. Okay? So we are always in this intermediate position, this middle position. وَالسَّبِيلُ الْحَقِّ بَيْنَهُمَا لِأَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ. And for the correct way for us is to be between them. So we are always, not only in our faith, in between positions. We never take absolute positions in every way, shape or form. This is the beauty of Islam. It's always about balance. In our aqidah, we're balanced. In our interaction, we're balanced. In our everything that we do, we are meant to be balanced. We're not supposed to be harsh, but we're not supposed to be too relaxed as well. And of course, this is contextual, what I'm saying, but the people of Islam, the people of Qibla are always balanced people. There's time to pray, there's time to relax. I'm talking about a social realm. right? You can't always expect people to always be praying and constantly engage in zikr and Quran and tilawah. That's not naturally possible. But at the same time, you also understand that people need to relax. My daughters are playing outside. They just come back from madrasa, so you can probably hear them in the background. They've been at school all day. They've been at madrasa all day. So now they're playing outside. There's no need for me to be harsh and say, no, you need to pray Quran and you need to be praying salah all the time. That actually takes people away from religion. That harshness, that ugliness takes people away from religion. There's a time to pray. There's a time to do things, but there's always going to be a balance in everything that we do. So, وَالسَّبِيلُ الْحَقِّ بَيْنَهُمَا لِأَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ. So, how do you know that Ahlul Qibla? Muslims are always balanced people as well. We don't go towards, like I gave the theological example of the Khawarij and the Mu'tazilites, who kind of go to one extreme, or the Murji'a, who go to another extreme and say, oh, it's, people say this on Twitter sometimes, that, only God will judge me. That's another extreme. And you have another extreme on Twitter or whatever, on social media, where people say, you're all bad people, you're all evil people, you're all degenerate. That's also harmful as well. So, and I always advise my friends, people that I love dearly, that if you want to correct someone, if you want to give nasiha to someone, the best way is to reach out to them privately and message them or get to know them and say, you know, brother, maybe do it this way. Nowadays, everybody wants to correct everybody else except themselves. وَلَا يَخْرُجُ الْعَبْدُ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ إِلَّا بِجُهُورِ مَا أَدْخَلَهُ فِيهِ. This is very, very important. This is an important point. A believer does not leave Islam. You do not leave Islam except by rejecting what caused him to enter therein. Right? So if they reject juhud, jahada, if they dispute, if they argue, then they've left Islam. So in other words, remember what we said, I don't know if I said this a long time ago, but in Islam, there's this whole thing around what's called taklif, moral obligation, agency. So in academia, they talk about agency, moral agency. There's this idea in Islam which is so central that you are responsible for your actions. You are individually responsible for the choices that you make. You enter Islam freely, and if you want to leave Islam, you are responsible for the consequences of that. But it's not for me to force you to enter Islam, not for me to remove you from Islam. Can you see? So the person themselves will make that choice. It's very much fundamental to Islamic philosophical, theological thought. Of course, that does not exclude or preclude the fact that if someone is leaving Islam, you don't kind of like just let them leave Islam. Then you like go. You kind of try and help them. You can use powers of persuasion. Maybe there's emotional reasons why they've left Islam. Maybe there's been abuse. I've very rarely, and I've met with many people who have doubts about Islam. But I've rarely met anyone who, to be honest, who leaves Islam or is thinking of Islam because of philosophical or theological questions. It's usually there's some history. They've been neglected. There's been some abuse. They've gone into the wrong crowd. It's more sociological reasons than philosophical or theological reasons. But we always try and, of course, win people over. But the point Imam Tahawi is making here is that we don't use our agency to remove someone from Islam. Can you see? We don't do that. We have to be very, very careful. Because, of course, disbelief, iman and kufr are polar opposites. Okay? And so when you enter Islam, you enter with faith. The only way you can remove faith is by replacing it by its complete opposite, which is disbelief. Can you see? The only way you can bring light in is by removing darkness. Or the only way you can bring darkness is by bringing in light. So they're opposites. They can't, light and darkness can't exist together. Right? They're opposites. They're zid, as we say in Arabic. So in the same way, if someone is a believer, but they're not practicing the faith properly, maybe not doing what they should do, they're still a sinful believer, yani, but you don't remove them from Islam. They still have the faith. They still have the belief. And it comes down to this very simple idea that our Prophet ﷺ taught us, that whatever way we can, we find people to enter Islam, right? And whatever way we can, we find any excuse not to remove people from Islam. And you see this in fiqh when they talk about what the imam is supposed to do if someone is rejecting fundamentals of our aqidah. Okay? So you have to reject it. You have to deny it. Then you will leave Islam. Now you're going to ask me, Sheikh, you know, what are these things that a person needs to reject? If they reject something that's known, well known in the faith, everything that we've been discussing so far, you know, that Allah is one, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the final messenger, they reject Jannah and they reject Jahannam, then they leave Islam. But if it's something like what happens in fiqh between the different school of law or anything that's mukhtalafi, right? Many issues. The length of the beard, whether you need to wear topi, cap. These are things that are like, they're not aqidah points. So if someone doesn't wear a topi, you're not going to say he's not a Muslim. Right? And if he says, oh, I don't believe, Sheikh Harun, that topi, wearing a cap, is from Islam, he doesn't leave Islam, you might want to say, well, you know, maybe you should put it on, and you might want to argue with them, but it's not something that's part of our religion. It's not a fundamental creedal point. You haven't read with me, I hope, in these past few months, anything to do with these things. Can you see? But unfortunately, people get obsessed with these things, but they're not fundamentals of our faith, right? So if someone says, oh, I don't believe you should keep a long beard or a fist-length beard, etc., 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 it's not going to affect their faith. You could try and convince them, but these are academics debate. These are scholarly debate. They're not debates that are worth, you know, killing someone over or getting into an argument about. But I know Muslims get obsessed with these sort of things because we have the post-colonial trauma, so we're identitarian. So we're always like, oh, is he Diobandi? Is he Barelvi? He wears his topi like this. He dresses like this. He talks like this. So therefore, he's like this. We become very identitarian. Which is kind of like a very modern way of kind of observing people. So we're more interested in the way people dress and they behave rather than actually what they have to say or what they actually espouse. And so what we need to do is have a more open mind, understand that even in Britain where I live, for example, people might mix different types of Islam. So they might wear topi in a certain way. They might dress in a certain way from another culture. They might eat in a certain way. They might talk. That's fine. We have a word for that. It's called bricolage in French, bricolier. In fact, I was with a sheikh just a few days ago. I said to the sheikh, when you read these ulama, they were very open-minded. They took from all types of different ideas. So like I've got a book here by Shah Waliullah Dehlavi, very old. Shah Waliullah Dehlavi, I'm reading it at the moment. I mean, he was synthesizing all sorts of Muslim ideas. From Ibn Arabi, Ibn Taymiyyah, all of them. And like that's what you call a real scholar who can synthesize ideas. And he's even taking ideas that are Neoplatonic. And you say to me, Sheikh, astaghfirullah, Greek philosophers, these people used to believe in these mythical creatures. But our ulama were very confident. Whatever was good, they took it. Whatever was harmful, they left it. Because these weren't creedal points. These weren't to do with creed. These were ways to help us understand, and they never made it part of creed. When Shah Waliullah, for example, when he talks about this angelic ontology, what I call, I'm writing about angelology and the study of angels, you'll find a lot of crossover with how our ulama understood the angelic world, right? And how someone like Sir Thomas Aquinas, you know, great Catholic theologian. If you read his works, Summa Theologica, and some of this stuff to you will be like, what is this Maulana talking about? Like, just give us Quran and Sunnah. But if you read that, ulama, our Prophet himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, synthesized and used ideas. I gave the example at a lecture last week that the khutbah that you have, the nikah that you perform in your masajid, where does that come from? Do you really think the Prophet ﷺ invented that himself? No. The pre-Islamic Jahili people were doing nikah themselves. They were doing it themselves. The problem with that was that when they were doing it, يعني, they were doing it to show off. Like, I'm some big man. You know, look at my daughter, my son's getting married. So they would use it as a fakhr to show off. But it was a good thing because, you know what? It also had a good side where it, like, you know, Abdul Aziz, right? If he was getting married, it was done in a public event. Everybody knows Abdul Aziz is married. There's a shahada. And so he's protected from accusations of zina. Because if you're shown, if somebody sees you walking with a sister down the road, they don't know your nikah is done, they might accuse you of something, right? So you're protected. So it had a good facet to it. So what the Prophet did was he never removed the entire event. He said, okay, this is a good thing. The only thing we're going to do is we're going to extract the pride part and we're going to put taqwa inside. So that's why in the nikah, what do? We recite the ayat of taqwa. The Prophet was beautiful. But what do modern Muslims do? Astaghfirullah. This is kufr. This is batil. These things, like, if you can't, and even as a social facet, my friends, you can't live like that. I mean, where do you take it? This computer that I'm using right now, yani, this MacBook, it's not invented by Muslims. Does that mean I can't use it now? Right? Does that mean that I can't drive a car anymore because that's not made by Muslims? Can you see? So what we do is we say, no, there's something good in it. We use it. If there's something harmful in it, then we take out the bad elements. And Muslims always did this. And you'll find this in Islamic history. You'll find this in Islamic civilization. So I want to really emphasize this point because the way you think about theology, the way you think about Allah and your relationship with Allah and your Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, has an impact with how you think about other people. If you see Allah as wrathful, vengeful, na'udhu billahi min zalik, then your anthropology, then your way of being in the world will be like that. But if you see Allah as merciful, as kind, as generous, as forgiving, and you understand Sunnism in a broad way, then the way you treat others will also be reflected in that. Does that make sense to everyone? That's so, so important. I'm going to stop there, inshallah. We'll do the meaning of faith next week. We haven't got much to go. Inshallah, we'll stop. Abdul Aziz, you have a hand up.
Assalamu alaikum.
Hello,
I just wanted to mention about the clothes of the women as well. Because in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, women already used to wear long sleeve clothes up to their toes, but without hijab, without the jilbab. So that's why even the verse in the Quran says to cover their hairs and their breast.
Yeah,
that's also something interesting.
Yes, of course, and it was highly contextual, and it was also class based because the slaves would dress differently, right? Because you wanted to make a distinction between slave women and free women. You see this in fiqh, and Allah also. So there's two things, Abdul Aziz, here. I always tell people this. One is practice in terms of how you dress, but there's also ethics and akhlaq. So no matter how much you try and police people's behavior, you can make as many rules as you want to say men must dress like this and women must dress like this and you must live like this. You can make as many rules as you want. But if you don't work on people's hearts, if you don't create ethical people, moral people, they will always find ways to bend the rule. Does that make sense? So what rules are there as a guide to say, oh, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this Quran say, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ ذَلِكَ أَزْكَى لَهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا يَصْنَعُونَ. And Allah also talks about the females. وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ. So he's talking about the males and the females, and he's saying you should lower your gaze. But what's he trying to really say? You as a person should create people who know that you should not be looking at something unnecessarily. You should be looking at things to the degree that you need to engage with it, right? The opposite gender. But it's not completely prohibited, because there might be times when you need to talk to someone of the opposite gender. But then the Quran gives you ethics. The Prophet ﷺ teaches you how to do it. You shouldn't be alone with them in a room. It should be done bi qadri dharura. You shouldn't dress in a way that might appeal to the opposite gender. This. But all of that is should. All of that is ought. Can you see? There's this normativity. This is like the normative behavior. But where does it come from? It comes from teaching people akhlaq. It teaches from ethics that, yes, generally, this is how we behave. And you get this from a deep understanding of Allah's deen. And Allah says in the Quran, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُ. It's not absolute. Fear Allah to the degree that you're able to do so. Yani, in other words, you are going to be tested. You might find yourself in a position where normally you would never do that, but the circumstances is such that a sister comes to you and she's like, Sheikh, I need your help right now. So what do? You have to react to that situation. You can't say, don't come to me. She might be in a troubled marriage. She might be vulnerable. She might be in a position where her life's at risk. Then you say, okay, well, I'm going to try and help you. Let me get my wife. Let me get some people. Let me try and create a situation where it's safe. I'm protected. You're protected. Can you see? So rather than living in absolute worlds, because that's not realistic, right? This is what Sunnism is about. It's this idea that there are normative behaviors which are idealistic. In an ideal world, this is how we're supposed to behave, but it might not always work. And you teach people how to live with other people. This is what entire Sharia is. The entire fiqh is about how to live with other people, believers and non-believers. And what we've covered just today, Blaziz and everybody else, is this idea that even people, they might do things which are completely haram, but as long as they recognize that it's haram, then they're still part of the body, the ummah, and we do not open that door, which is once that door opens, it can lead to bloodshed, where we say, oh, he's kafir and he's like this. We don't do that. That's very, very dangerous. Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khairan.
Barakallah feekum, barakallah feekum. Anyone have any questions? Alhamdulillah. So next week we'll continue, inshallah ta'ala, same time. And I think this session is recorded, so please do keep your questions coming in. And I'll see you all next week. Have a wonderful weekend. Subhanallah bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum.